today I want to deal with one of those things that we may not think a whole lot about. It's probably the thing that is the most pronounced about God, but we don't give it a whole lot of thought sometimes, and that is the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God. Just means that God is beyond our grasp, that we will never understand all there is to know about God. He transcends all of that. The word transcendence comes from two words, one that means beyond and the other word that means to climb. It means that God is beyond anything we'll ever be able to climb or attain to, that God dwells independently outside of His creation. He is this God that we see revealed specifically through Isaiah as this God who continues to say, it's revealed even in His holy nature, that I'm not like anything else that you've seen. In fact, that's what we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 12. Listen to these verses. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hands and meted out the heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? He's talking about the mighty God who is so great. He's greater than all these things. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, hath taught Him? So not only is God great and more vast than all these things, but here's a God that we could never counsel. We could never direct the Spirit of God. He is so beyond us. Verse 14, with whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? In other words, again, God is, He never had to learn anything. God never developed, He never grew, advanced. He's always been of omniscience. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. So when you think about all the powerful nations that have ever been, even that exist today, God says to me, they're compared as a drop in a bucket. And are counted as the small dust in a balance. Behold, He takes up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. God's so great, there's not enough sacrifices that could ever be enough. Verse 17, all nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken me? God says, because I'm so vast beyond anything in measure and in wisdom and knowledge and ability, who will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? Those verses speak of a transcendent God that is literally beyond our climbing. Verse number 22 of that same chapter says, it is He that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. And then verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Lord. When you begin to study the transcendence of God all through Scripture, it's one of the reasons why God says, don't try to make an image of me. Don't try to put me in a box and try to declare that I'm this or I'm that. I am only who I reveal myself to be. Know this, God is not only unknown, He is unknowable. That is an aspect of God. His depths, His transcendence make Him so that He is unknown and unknowable. You say, well, preacher, why do we know things about God? Because He reveals them. That's the only way we know anything about God, is because He chooses to reveal aspects about His nature to us. And so we only know what is revealed through God's nature as He expresses it through His Word. So He is He's beyond. That's what transcendence means. He's beyond our limitations. He's beyond our comprehension. In fact, when you read through the book of Isaiah, that's why we've come across passages where the Bible says God operates in time. He lives in time, but He makes sure to let you know, I'm Isaiah 57. I'm the God who inhabits eternity. I'm in eternity, and yet I dwell with the contrite. So God is both in eternity, the eternal God, as well as dwelling in time. We can't understand that. How is it that God is dwelling in a space and in a something called eternity that it has no time in it, and yet He can dwell in time as well. In fact, when we see also this transcendence of God, we see even in that interesting allowance of God where He first commanded a tabernacle and then commanded a temple to be built. When they were building this place where God's glory dwelt in what was referred to as the Shekinah glory, God's resident glory, where He lived, God let them know, though that is my resident glory, my Shekinah glory, never were even the Jews under any guise that that's where that was the totality of God. For even Solomon and David and the prophets recognize the heavens of the heavens can't contain God. How is He going to live in a building? And so you see God confining Himself to a space in His resident glory, yet being the God who the heavens themselves cannot even contain. So in all these aspects, we find this God who is so vast we can never know Him. In eternity, in a glorified body, we will still be in wonder and awe and never understand the depths of who God is. We will know only what God can and will reveal unto us. Now, there's a lot of aspects to God's transcendence and how He is beyond ourselves, but I want to deal with one of those things that are important to Isaiah. It's important to the New Testament, and it's important for you and I to understand both what Isaiah was writing to put this God in a perspective and give Him some things that made them scratch their head and say, "What do you mean by that?" And He would just say, "I'm that God. You don't have to understand it all. Just believe I'm this God." And one of the things that sometimes is confusing for us through the Scriptures, the study of Scripture in the New Testament, and sometimes you'll be confronted with on many aspects, and that is the Trinity of God. That God is a triune God. Now, that's interesting because when you read Isaiah 43, watch this statement. Isaiah 43, in verse number 10, makes this emphatic statement. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." The one thing the Bible, from the Ten Commandments to the Shema, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, to the statements and prophecies of Isaiah is this: there's only one God. All there's ever been is one God. All there ever will be is the one God of the Bible. We got that right. So there's only one God, all right? How many gods are there? Only one God. So when began to introduce, so when you have Buddhism and you have Mormonism and all these that come along, Jehovah Witnesses, and they're offering these multiple gods, the reality is Scripture says there's only one God. So there's only one God, preacher. How is the Trinity possible? Well, that is the teaching of the Scripture. In fact, turn to Isaiah 6 real quickly, and we'll begin just to give you a little taste of it. And then I want to just draw you. If you want to flip back and forth with me, I challenge you to do that. If you just want to write down the notes, you can do that. I want to share with you some passages through Isaiah 6. We're just going to have a no formal outline or anything. We're just going to do Bible study. We're going to go from Isaiah. We're going to look at these statements that are made about the Lord God Jehovah. And we're going to go to the New Testament and see where the fulfillment of those are in Christ or in the Spirit, and showing us that God has revealed Himself in three persons that we refer to as the Trinity. Isaiah chapter 6, this is where it all began for Isaiah. This is where God called him and chose to send him to the people with a message to remind them of the very God that we've been talking over the last 14 weeks in His nature, and declare who He is, remind the people of who He is. Isaiah 6 tells us that he was called up in chapter 6, verse 1. He was called up to the throne of God. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." Now, who did Isaiah see? He saw the Lord. It says the cherubim that he saw flying through. One, verse number 3, says one cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So we see who's sitting upon the throne. It is Jehovah God. That is always indicated by the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Jehovah God. So he sees the Lord Adonai, and the same Adonai is the Lord Jehovah sitting on His throne. And then you began to read, and you read this vast dramatic experience of the smoke and the temple being moved at his name, at the response of Isaiah is, I'm dwelling among unclean people. I'm an unclean. Verse 5, but mine eyes have seen who? The King, the Lord of hosts. Who did Isaiah see? He saw the King on his throne. By the way, that's the whole point of Isaiah 6. As Uzziah, the king's, died, all hope seems to be lost. But he gets to see the real King is Jehovah. That is what, capital L-O-R. So the end of part, verse number 5, he saw Jehovah the King on his throne. And you read here, verse number 6, they bring the tongs and they touch his lips and cleanse him. In verse number 7, then verse 8 says this, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? So who does he see on his throne? He sees on his throne the Lord, Adonai. He sees the King. He sees Jehovah. He hears the voice of Jehovah. And Jehovah says, whom shall I, that's singular, right? Whom shall I, God, send? And who will go for us? Us is obviously plural. And so God speaks as he does all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 11, where God continues to use this singular plural where he speaks to himself as I and me, but also refers to himself as us and our image. Let us make man in our image. And so that is a continual. So you can imagine a Jew and they're reading this and they're seeing this vast God beyond their understanding who's revealing himself as both individually singular as well as us. In fact, every Hebrew would know this, that the name for God, the three predominant names for God in the Bible are Elohim, Adonai, and Jehovah. When you come to the name Elohim, Elohim's used more than 2,500 times in the Bible, 2,500 times in the Old Testament. The name Adonai is used there. That's that first word, Lord. It means the King, the ruler, the one who's running the show. And the word Adonai is in the plural. And so whenever you see Lord Adonai in the Bible, the tense of this Hebrew word is plural. Another common name in the Bible for God is the one we're very familiar with, and that is Elohim. Elohim is used 2,500 times. Adonai is used about 300 times, more than 300 times. And so Elohim, again, is also used in the plural. So every time you see the name God, it is Elohim or the plurality of Elohim. So both of these names in the plural, indicating one God in a sense, but also who reveals himself in these three persons. Again, you say, how do you explain that? Well, we don't have to explain it. Isaiah doesn't explain it. The Bible makes those emphatic statements, and it's you and I that says God is transcendent. And people say, well, I just have a hard time understanding that. Well, it's good. You ought to have a hard time understanding God because he's as unknowable and he's only known by what he reveals himself to be. And my friend, God is not confused with himself. He knows who he is. Amen? God knows him. And so God has no trouble knowing him. He reveals himself to us. And so you come to this name Jehovah. Jehovah. So we have this God who reveals himself in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. You find all of those in the Bible. You find them all referenced to as God. And so they are, while they are distinguished, we find Father, Son, Spirit distinguished, they are all without division of nature or essence or being. They are all the same essence and nature and being, yet God reveals himself in these three distinct persons. So you come to this name, Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is the most dominant name used for God, used over 7,000 times in the Bible. 7,000 times, just in the Old Testament. It's always indicated by either all caps for Lord or all caps for God. About 300 times for God, I believe it is, and over 6,000 times in all caps for L-O-R-D. And so every time you see that, you know that's Jehovah. And so you say, well, okay, well, Jehovah seems a little more easy to grasp than Elohim or Adonai, and not really. In fact, it was Moses who asked the Lord, Jehovah, what's your name and how do I tell people whose name I'm coming? And he says, here's my name, I am. And I can just see Moses pulling out his chisel and say, let me write that down, all right? Let me chisel that as a, I am hath sent me. I am that I am. Now, really, I can wrap my mind around that. Can't you? No. God declares, I am. That is who He is. And so Jehovah speaks, this Yahweh in the Hebrew speaks, this God who is so vast, who is so transcendent, that He is self-existent. He exists apart from us. He exists without us. God is fully independent and beyond our reach. By the way, when you take that same name Jehovah, that it means I am, and He uses several tenses of those throughout the Old Testament. I am righteousness. I am Jehovah peace. I am Jehovah the provider. All these things. Jesus takes up that same sense, and He says, I am the I am. In fact, John 8:58, we know that famous passage where they said, you're not older than Abraham. How do you know Abraham? That's a good question, isn't it? How could Jesus be talking with Abraham when He's not even 50 years old? And He says, before Abraham was, I am. I am the I am. And so here's what Isaiah does. Isaiah is pointing us to this God that's transcendent. The New Testament sheds far more light on this nature of God, where we begin to see this God who takes on this singularity, but reveals Himself with a mystical name, Jehovah. So I want to share with you tonight and go back and forth. I want to share with you that the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the one that is described in the book of Isaiah, is also the Lord Jesus of the New Testament. In fact, many of the statements that are made are not only referenced back to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but they're referenced back to the Spirit of God. And travel with me. I want to share with some of these. If you want to write them down, or if you want to follow along, feel free to do whatever you feel like doing. You're there in Isaiah 6. I want you to turn to Isaiah 63 real quick. I want to show you something. Isaiah 63. We begin with two statements that Isaiah makes and puts this aspect of God. I love this aspect of God all through the New Testament. You find it scarcely through the Old Testament, but you do see this approach of God to His people. Isaiah 63 in verse number 16 says this. He says, doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, you, O Lord, O Jehovah, art our Father, our Redeemer. Your name is from everlasting. He makes the same statement in Isaiah 64 in verse number 8 when he says, but now, O Jehovah, you are our Father, and we are the clay, you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Now, you read those two passages, what the Bible says, obviously, Jehovah is the Father of the Jewish people, of this nation. Well, when you go to Isaiah 9, you don't have to turn there because you'll remember this verse. It's quoted quite often at Christmas. But the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, that unto us a child is born and a son is given. We know who that is, right? It's the Lord Jesus. He says, here's what you're going to call Him. You shall call Him, He shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father. And so right off the bat, you see a God of heaven, this great Jehovah, who's declaring Himself as the Father of the people, who says the Lord Jesus will carry that same name. That's why Christ can say, when you've seen the Father, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And He is this mighty God that comes in the world as the child that's born, as the son that is given. That sets the course for all the rest of these statements that we find throughout Isaiah, where God develops this understanding of the Trinity through the person of His Son, through the person of the Spirit. Look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. At least you could turn to the passage in Isaiah and I'll give you the New Testament references. Isaiah chapter 28. Verse number 16. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Now, when you see the Lord in lowercase, that's Adonai. And then God, all caps, that's Jehovah. So therefore, thus saith Adonai, Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth should not make haste. And when you read that statement ought to stand out to you, and you've probably heard that quite often because that passage is repeated over and over and over in the New Testament. Let me just give you some of the passages that repeats that same particular passage. When you read passages like Acts chapter 4, verse number 11, it says this, talking about the name of Christ. They had just healed in Christ's name, and they said, listen, this man's not healed of our power. He was healed by the name of Jesus. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. In other words, you rejected this stone, the scribes here, this foundation. You rejected this stone, but now he's become the cornerstone, the foundation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So guess what he's saying? This very cornerstone, this foundation he describes in Isaiah 28:16 as Jehovah Jesus. The Bible says that's the Lord Jesus. They rejected him, yet he became the head of the corner. Same thing, 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:20, and are built, this is talking about the church, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So when you read Isaiah 28:16, it says Jehovah is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20 says the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how that is? So it's very clear what Isaiah is describing, this transcendent God is revealing himself. The Bible says his son takes on those very same categories as well. In fact, when you read back in Isaiah 6, when the Lord says he saw Jehovah on his throne, when you go to John 12, in John chapter 12, Jesus is talking about the prophecies that Isaiah made. And when he's making those prophecies, John gives us the commentary on that. And he says that Isaiah, he quoted Isaiah, who saw his glory. The glory of who? Jesus' glory. He says Christ is just telling us what Isaiah saw when Jesus was as the king, as Jehovah sitting upon his throne. That scene of Isaiah 6 where Jehovah's on his throne, John 12 says that was Jesus on his throne. By the way, it even goes further. Acts chapter number 28 verse 25 says this. 28:25 says that Isaiah, as the king, Jehovah is speaking with him. It says, and the Spirit, it was the Spirit who prophesied, who spoke this prophecy unto Isaiah. So here's Isaiah. Which is it? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Spirit? And the answer to all three of those is what? Absolutely. So he is the true foundation. But look back at Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. This is where we see the great prophecy of John the Baptist. Lord willing, in a few months we'll be looking at old John. What a great and fascinating character of the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 40, this is the prophecy about John the Baptist. Now watch this. This will come very familiar. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. Who is that? John. How do we know that? John says, I'm the voice of him crying in the wilderness. And then he quotes this verse. Prepare you the way of the what? Jehovah. That's Jehovah. Prepare you the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our what? God. What is he saying? Get things ready. Jehovah is coming. Get things ready. God is coming. That's what a forerunner was to do. A forerunner was a herald. He would run to town, say, hey, the king is coming. Royalty's coming. Clean these streets. Get everything straight. And the king is coming to town. And so this is what Isaiah was saying John was going to do. John came 6 months before Christ and would spend 6 months saying, get your business straight, come down, get repented, and get ready because God's about to come. So he's preparing the way for Jehovah. Every vow shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. That is straightening out all the roads, making the crooked straight so that the king can travel, have easy travel, and the rough places made plain. And the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So he lays forth here this case of how he's the forerunner for Christ. Well, in John chapter 1 and verse 23, John says, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, and he quotes Isaiah, and he says, I'm here to prepare the way for the Lord. And he says, in fact, not only am I here to prepare the way for the Lord, but the one who's coming after me is preferred before me because he was before me. Now, who can take on that nature? Who is the one that was before John, though he was born 6 months after John? None other than God. He said, I came to prepare the way for Jehovah. And when he fulfills that prophecy in John 1, he's saying, listen, he's coming. I'm not even worried that unloose his shoelaces. The only way he would, only one he would be speaking is the same one as he's quoting Isaiah 40. Is he's making preparations for the ministry of Jehovah, making preparations for the ministry of God in this world, who is Emmanuel, Christ the Lord. You see that? Look in Isaiah 41. This is an excellent one. In fact, this is one you can highlight. This would be a first go-to place if you're dealing with an inquirer who says, hey, what is this deal about the Trinity? This would be a great place to go. Isaiah 41, verse 4. He says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Now, this statement of first and last, you find it all through Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there's no God. So guess who the first and the last is? The first and last is God. That's what he just said. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the only God there is. But when you read Revelation chapter number 1, here's what you find. Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So who's coming? Jesus, the one they pierced. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega. By the way, guess what Alpha and Omega means? First and last. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Listen to who Jesus is saying he is. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then verse number 17, it says, and when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon him saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell. We only know one who died and rose again from the dead, right? The one who is there coming in the clouds. It is the Lord Jesus. And he says, I am the first and I am the last. Now, God says, I'm the only one that's the first and last. I'm the only God there is. And Jesus steps in and says, that's me. Do you see this transcendent God who reveals himself in the person? It's not about understanding. It's about, did God reveal himself in that way? Look in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Verse number 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. By the way, that is Jehovah. I am Jehovah, Yahweh, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, we know what this is all about. This is exactly what God describes in the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord, I'm jealous, don't worship nothing else. I'm who you give the glory. I get all the glory, all the worship, all the praise goes only to God. Even Jesus himself said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. So every good Bible believer knows the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, knows this. You better not be worshiping anybody or anything that ain't God. And there's only one of them. Does that make sense? Amen. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus says in John chapter number 1, verse 14, or it was said about Jesus, and the Word, that is Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of on the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says we got to see the glory of God. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:23, listen to this, this would be blasphemous if Jesus was not God. He says, all men should honor the Son, even, that is, with equality, as they honor the Father. He that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father which sent him. And so again, we see distinctions and yet this togetherness that tells us God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Only God is to receive the glory. We sing the old song, to God be the what? The glory. And so God's the only one to be receiving glory. And so yet he's saying that he is the receiving that. By the way, in that conversation in John 5, it says the Jews took up stones to kill him. He says, why? And they say, because you said God was your Father, making yourself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. John 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said about Lazarus, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." Now, where's Lazarus didn't die just because he's dying. He's dying because God's going to bring glory to his name. But then there's a comma. Listen to the rest of the verse. "But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So who's it for? It's for the glory of God. It's for the Son of God, or God the Son. And so here's this God saying, "I'll share my glory with anyone." And yet the Lord Jesus is saying, "I'm on equal play." That's why people bowed down and worshiped Jesus. They worshiped him. Amen. They worshiped him. That would be blasphemy for anybody else to receive other than God in flesh. And so you see this again, this transcendent God revealing himself. Isaiah 43. Watch this. Isaiah 43. Verse number 10. "Again, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Look at verse 11. "I, even I." Can he say it any more clear? "I, even I," meaning only me, "am the Lord Jehovah, and besides me there is no," what? "Ain't no Savior. I'm the only Savior. I'm the only God ever has been, ever will be. I'm the Jehovah God, me and only me, and there's no other Savior but me." Well, that ought to send all kind of bells and whistles off, right? Because we know as soon as you turn the Scriptures, as soon as you read Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Listen, for unto you this day a Savior is born, which is Christ the Lord." And so here you have these references to Christ being the Savior, that God says only I. In fact, you couldn't put it any clearer than Titus 2, verse 13. Listen to Titus 2, 13. Paul said to Titus, "Looking for that blessed hope." By the way, the blessed hope is the return of the Lord Jesus. "And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Couldn't be clearer, right? Paul says to Titus, here's what we're looking for, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And he tells us who it is, Jesus Christ. And so again, you find the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Jehovah of Isaiah, constantly being revealed when he says God is coming and revealed himself in the person of his Son. Isaiah 45, this is a good one, and another really straightforward go-to place. Isaiah 45. Verse number 18. "For thus says the Lord Jehovah that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it." Some people say, well, you know, they dismiss that Jesus made everything because, well, God made everything, but he just used Jesus to do it. What does God say? He says, "I formed it myself. I'm God, I'm Jehovah, and I made the world myself. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah. And there ain't none else." There's a whole cult out here that's rewritten their Bible to try to remove every reference to Jesus as God. They don't want to believe Jesus. They rewrote a whole Bible. Jehovah Witnesses, they were trying to remove every single reference. But my friend, you just had to throw your Bible away because it's all in here. You can't get away from it. So when you turn to John chapter 1, we know what the Bible says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. We know that the Bible says that Word put on flesh, and he called his name Jesus. And verse 3 of John 1 says, "And all things were made by him, and without him not anything made that was made." My friend, listen, that should end the discussion. If you had John 1 and Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1-3, you'd need no other discussion concerning this God who says, "Let us," and Jesus who said, "I made it all." Amen? Especially when you get to Isaiah 45, and he says, "There was nobody else with me. I did it alone." And Jesus, the Bible says, nobody else was with him. He did it by himself. Hebrews chapter 1, that great passage that's declaring the deity of Christ, gives Bible quote after Bible quote that tells us that the Son of God was not some new idea. It was all rooted in this transcendent God of the Old Testament. He says, the Father says unto His Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. God speaking to God. The Father speaking to His Son, calling Him God. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, now the Son speaking of His Father God, hath anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Many of the places talk about Christ being the Creator. Let me give you one more tonight. It's there in Isaiah chapter 45. And you find it beginning in verse 21. Tell you and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, Jehovah? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. New Testament term for swear is confess. You got that quote right there in Isaiah chapter 45, and you know where we see that surface is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is describing how that Jesus doesn't apologize for being God. He doesn't make any apologies to be consider himself equal with God. And the fact the Bible describes how he, as God, left his throne and came down in this earth, poured out his glory, and suffered on the cross for you and I. And he died, and he suffered, and he rose again, and he hath been highly exalted, and given a name, watch this, above every name. In heaven and in earth, He's got the name above every name. My friend, if Jesus is not God, again, that would be blasphemy to say your name is above every name. But it gets better, because in Philippians chapter number 2, verses 9 through 11, He says this, that He had given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, Jesus is Lord. Amen? God makes it clear. And so you go through Isaiah. That's why the prophet Isaiah is such a rich book, because it has so much of the clear prophecy of Bible in and of itself that's saying, here's the God that I am. You got to know the God you know. Now we're talking about what you know about who you know. You can talk about Jesus all day long, my friend. It's not that people are always a little skimmish and they say, well, you know, well, you say, well, is Jesus God? Well, He's the Son of God. As if that makes Him less God. The term Son of God is making Him less than God. When Jesus would refer to that, they knew, the Hebrews knew what He was saying. He was making Himself equal with God, not somehow some lesser being than God. And so the reality is this God we can't understand. So, preacher, how do we wrap our mind around that? Well, let me throw out some interesting things for you, and I'm going to close. Let me just give you some text. This, by no means does this exhaust Isaiah's expression of this Trinity God, nor do the facts I'm about to give you exhaust where you see the Trinity at work together. There are those times in Scripture where you get to see converging on a specific scene the Trinity of God described each individual one in one particular event. Let me share those with you. I'm just going to give you these in a list. You can go ahead and throw them up on the screen in case somebody wants to throw them. I'm just going to run through them. Go ahead and run through all of them. There you go. So number one is the creation. Genesis 1:1. What do we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the God the Father, right? We see Him. And then the Bible says that, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, right? So there's the Holy Spirit of God. And then the Bible says, and God said, He began to speak. We know who the Word of God is, John 1:1. The Word of God began to speak all things into creation. So in the creation, you find Father, Son, Spirit. That's why they said in that creative process, let us make man in our image. Then in the Scripture, the Bible itself, think about this. The Bible itself in 2 Timothy 3:16 calls this the Word of God. It's the Word of God. All through the Scriptures, it's referred to as the Word of God. Yet we read in Colossians chapter 3, it's called the Word of Christ. He said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, he says, all of these Old Testament prophets that were prophesying of things that were to come, he says, it was the Spirit of Christ that was on them that gave them what to write. So the Bible, my friend, the Bible tells itself is put together by the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Read 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's what you read. Holy men of old wrote as the Holy Ghost of God moved on them. And so you find the Father, Son, Spirit, the Trinity of God at work in the Scripture. Then you see the baptism of the Lord Jesus. That's one of the most fascinating is the Matthew 3 scene where the Lord Jesus goes down the waters, comes up, He's baptized, there's the Son of God. The Bible says the Father opens up the heavens and speaks to His Son. So again, it's not just, well, these are just different titles for the same. It's one God, same nature, same being, yet He reveals Himself in three persons. There's the Son being baptized. There's the Father who opens up the sky and speaks to His Son. And then there's the Holy Spirit that descends in a form like a dove and rests upon Him. The crucifixion is another one. You say, well, how did Jesus die? And how is the Trinity involved in the crucifixion? Well, here's what we read. John 10:18. Jesus says, no man takes my life. I'm the good shepherd, and I lay it down. So He's telling us that He is laying His life down. Nobody's taking it. He's giving it. Yet Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that He was offered through the eternal Spirit. So in His crucifixion was the Holy Spirit's involvement in His crucifixion. And then Isaiah 53:10, we've read this in weeks prior, but in Isaiah 53:10 it says it was the Father who bruised His Son and actually brought the death of His own Son on the cross. So who brought about the crucifixion? God did. See the Father's involvement, the Spirit's involvement, the Son's involvement. The resurrection, that's another glorious one, man. You're going to deal with the greatest miracle in human history. You better know who accomplished that miracle. Who accomplished the resurrection? Well, the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 14, it was the Father. He says God raised up His Son from the dead. But John 2:19 says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take up my own life. No man takes my life. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up of myself. So who raised Christ? He raised Himself. The Father was involved in His raising. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18 says, He was raised by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. He was quickened by the Spirit of God in resurrection. So all the Trinity involved. Here's just a side. When Revelation chapter 1, verse number 4, you get to actually see this imagery that John is beholding in heaven. He's amazed at all this. He's realizing, I'm in heaven and everything. I still don't understand. Sometimes we get a hard time. We give old John a hard time. We're reading Revelation and we say, John, could you not have made that a little more clear? He says, you pick up a pen and try. You didn't see what I saw. I saw it and I still don't understand. I'm telling you what it looked like. I'm writing what God, but we don't understand it all. He's transcended. He's beyond our grasp. Yet in Revelation chapter number 1, in verse number 4 through 6, you see God upon His throne, and upon that revelation of His throne, you get to see that God is there. You see the Ancient of Days. You see the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the seven spirits before the throne representing the Holy Spirit of God. And so there they are in glory, all represented there on the throne of God that John beholds. Salvation itself, by the way. When you deal with salvation itself involves the Trinity of God. Listen to it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace, peace be multiplied. The Trinity of God. God saves our souls, amen? God saves our souls. But the Bible tells us it's through the ministry of the revealed Father, Son, and Spirit. Then there's the baptism. Baptism is another one of those go-to places that ought to be in our mind. We're talking about the Trinity. Well, anybody who believes in the Bible and biblical baptism ought to know that Matthew 28:19 tells us, go into all the world, right? And baptize them in the name. That's a singular. Baptize them in the single name, the name. But the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So name singular. And then he gives us the three persons of the Godhead as he reveals them. Let me give you this in final, and I'm done. Finally, the Trinity of God is involved in our indwelling. It's really fascinating. So, preacher, I don't quite grasp this one when we get done. Listen to this. Even in what God does in conversion, the indwelling presence of God is something fascinating. I mean, that's a miracle of all miracles. That's the greatest miracle ever been, that God would live in us. What does that look like? How does God live in us? Well, when you read John 14, Jesus says this in verse 14, 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. So who's Jesus says going to come in us? Holy Spirit of God. But listen to what he says six verses later, John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man will love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How's God the Father, the Son, going to dwell with us? He dwells with us through the Spirit. In fact, let me try to make it clear. Romans chapter number 8 should clear it up for us. We should really be able to get a good grasp upon the indwelling Spirit of God. Listen to Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Spirit of who? Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of who? Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You see the interchangeable? He said the Spirit of God's in you. First he says the Spirit, then the Spirit of God, now the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, now it moves from just the description of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, now he's saying Christ himself lives in you. And if he does, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, he's back to the Spirit, is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, do you see all three of them in that sentence? The Spirit of him, that's the Father, raised up Jesus, the Son, from the dead, dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Now he's talking about the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. Shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? He's a transcendent God. He just reveals himself. He says, here's who I am. And he calls us to believe him. In closing, in this great experience that we have with God and fellowship and indwelling, 1 Corinthians 13, 14, one of these great closing statements of the apostle as he dismisses his letter with the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. What an awesome God. My friend, don't hurt your brains too much trying to figure out where one stops and where one begins, because you'll never figure that out. And I'm telling you, there's certain things about God that he keeps to himself. He keeps to himself, and he will forever keep to himself because he's transcendent. And you can climb and climb and dig, and you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you'll always be growing, and you'll always be climbing because he will always and forever be out of reach, but not beyond belief. Let's bow for prayer tonight.